Be good to have that passage, Revelation chapter 3, open in front of you. And if you have one of the church Bibles, it's on page 1235. Just like to say that one of the ways in which our two churches will be keeping in contact is through our training program. And one of the several inserts that you have in the news link is the plans for the training program for this spring. So what I'd like you to do is take that away and stick it on your fridge, put a fridge magnet on it so it doesn't fall on the floor, and just have a look at those dates and those events and see which of them would be helpful for you. I'm not going to go through them now. I'm sure Mark will be sharing again about inductive Bible study tonight and every week. But one thing I did particularly want to mention was the Moore course. Quite a few people already involved in this Bible correspondence course. And if you'd like to start now, it's the start of a new term, it's a good time to start, then please do come and see me about that. And we have a launch meeting for that on Thursday week that you can come to and find out more about it. Well, she was born in Belfast. But when she was six, her family moved to Haverford West in West Wales. And there she grew up. From her youngest days, she was fascinated by music and the stage. She dreamed of appearing in some great West End production with her name in lights. She went to theatre school. And for 3 years was a member of the National Youth Theatre of Great Britain. There were minor parts in several TV shows, and for a while it seemed that her career was going to take off and she would achieve her dreams. But somehow it never quite happened. After a while she was left with taking a job in telesales, working in a Pembrokeshire call centre. Her confidence was gone. Her self-belief had collapsed. It looked as though she would never be the star she longed to be. And she would have to settle for mundane mediocrity. Until she was 23. And then Connie Fisher entered a very unusual competition. For the first time ever, the star of a major West End production was going to be cast by public contest and popular vote. The TV show was called How Do You Solve a Problem Like Maria? Some of you were hooked on it. Yes, you were. And the rest is history. On the 16th of September last year, watched by an audience of 7.5 million, Connie Fisher was voted in as Maria in Andrew Lloyd Webber's new production of The Sound of Music. Apologies, I think that's the second time I put Andrew Lloyd Webber on a PowerPoint, and it is rather early in the morning to be seeing his face. And now there she is at last, up among the stars. She has become what every stage-struck child and teenager longs to be, a West End star, wowing the audiences and winning the high praise of the critics. The success story we would surely all love. Rising above the ordinary, soaring above the mediocrity she came from, and becoming the best. Well, here in Revelation, there is a different kind of star. A star that has risen above the level of mediocrity and is winning the high praise of the critic who matters most, the risen Christ. This star is the church in a town called Philadelphia. It's the church we all want to be. And here this morning, as we think about the launch of a new church with fresh opportunities, new possibilities, as we commission the people who will be going out from here to Headley Park, and also as we think about the church that remains here at Kensington, this is what we need to be thinking about. And if we're frustrated with where we are as a church now, this is the place to look. How can we be the church, the two churches, we really want to be? The church that pleases God, the church that attracts his well done, the church he will bless. Kensington regulars will know that over the last couple of years we've worked right through the book of Revelation, with the exception of the letters to the seven churches, which we're returning to at intervals now. And you'll remember that the rest of the book is a series of visions given to the elderly apostle John, exiled on the island of Patmos, sometime near the end of the first century AD. He's the last apostle left. And the point of these staggering visions is not so that experts can tie themselves in knots trying to puzzle out every last detail, or even to let us figure out detailed charts and timetables about the end of the world, as some people have done, but to enable us, real people in real churches like ours, to live faithfully in a hostile world until the Lord Jesus returns. That's what it's all about. And these seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 are written to seven real churches in the area that we call Turkey today, to encourage them, to correct them, to point them the way to being the churches they should be. And the letters to the churches aren't written by some firm of management consultants who are merely offering their well-paid opinions. No, they are personally dictated by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they come with all his authority. It begins with a first stunning vision that John tells us about at the end of chapter 1. He talks there about a voice he hears like a trumpet call. And then when he turns to see who it is that's speaking, there is the terrifying sight of a shining, glowing figure, eyes of fire, face like the sun, unspeakably majestic, so that John falls flat on his face at the sight of him. This is Jesus Christ, not as the baby of Bethlehem, not as John knew him 60 years before in Galilee, addressing the restless crowds, trudging those dusty roads, sneered at by the religious leaders and ultimately strung up in humiliation to die. No, this is Christ as he is now in heaven, glorified in the presence of his Father. And John sees him walking among seven lamps and holding seven stars in his right hand, lamps and stars that together represent the churches. He's as close to them as that. And now the Lord Jesus tells them what he thinks of them. For most of the seven churches, which you can try to pick out on the map, there is at least some criticism, some word of blame. Some of the churches are in a terrible mess, frankly. But not this one. Philadelphia is praised. Yes, it is possible for the Lord to be pleased with a church. And don't we want to be like that? This is a church that is doing what it should be doing, going where it should be going. So what is its secret? What is it that makes Philadelphia the church we all want to be? This morning we're going to pick out three aspects of this church's character that make it what it is and show us what we need to be. First, stand firm for Christ because he is true. Stand firm for Christ because he is true. Look at verses 7 and 8. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia writes, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, that you have kept my words and have not denied my name." Imagine the scene in this little church as it meets in someone's house in Philadelphia when they hear this letter read out for the very first time, and the reader comes to the words, "I know your deeds." Now, they would have waited with bated breath for what came next, especially if they'd heard what the Lord had said next to the churches on either side of them. To Sardis, to the west, he says, "I know your deeds, you look alive, but really you're dead." To Laodicea, a few miles to the southeast, he says, "I know your deeds, you're tepid and you're useless.
but not here. Not here. The Lord is pleased with them. I know your deeds. They're great. Imagine hearing that about your church, about your ministry, about what you're doing. Yes, they're not very strong. This is not a big church, most of them weren't. But they're standing firm. The heat is on in Philadelphia with its many pagan temples, the pressure to conform to pagan ways. Yet they have not compromised. They have been faithful. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. And the name, of course, isn't just the words. It stands for who the Lord Jesus really is. Points to the person of Christ himself. And what is he like? Well, you see how Christ introduces himself in this letter. The one who is holy and true. If there are any descriptions of God that are unpopular in our day, it is these two. Holy and true. People will tune in to the idea that Jesus is your friend, your counselor, your therapist. They like the thought of God as some mystical inner sensation, a spiritual feeling that they can label God if it suits them. That's what goes down well. And that's the kind of God people like to think about. That's the spirit of our age. But the idea that God is holy, that he is out there, that he is vast beyond our imaginings, that he is majestic, so when people in the Bible catch a glimpse of him, they're devastated and they collapse in terror, as John does in chapter 1 here. Well, today that gets forgotten, even in the church. And we too find ourselves thinking about our gods as polite and domestic, safe. But he's not. He's not. He's holy. He is other. And God is true. We live in a world today that is ruled by personal preferences. That's what a consumer society is like. It's driven by choice, endless choice. From the supermarket to the TV screen. Reality TV is a fascinating expression of this, actually. That's why the phenomenon isn't fading away. It's going from strength to strength because it is so much an expression of our culture. The contestants cheerfully put themselves at the mercy of our personal choice. The Maria on the West End stage tonight has been chosen by you, the audience. Next year we might feel differently. Okay, we can choose someone else. But our choices, our preferences are king. Trouble is, people now think of God in the same way. I will choose the gods I like the look of. If I don't like the one that's on offer in this religion, I will go elsewhere. Or increasingly, I will invent my own description of gods. Then I will choose to follow him until next week when I might decide something entirely different. But God's not like that. God is true. His truth is non-negotiable. He measures us against his perfect eternal standards. What he says goes. In fact, we don't even make the decision whether we will follow him or not. And thank God he is not like us. He doesn't constantly shift his point of view. He doesn't change his mind about whether he loves us or not. But see this, the kingdom of God is not a democracy. Jesus is king. He has authority. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Remember the opening vision. When John sees the risen Christ, he falls on his face on the floor. This is John, the senior church leader, who in his younger days has known Jesus as his personal friend. He's been out fishing with him. He's camped out in the wilds with him. He's shared everything with him. But when he sees him now, he is overwhelmed with awe at his glory and majesty. Even John, because he is holy and true. We better understand that. Because the key feature of a great church is its great vision of a great God. We can't stand firm for him unless we have a clear view of him. We can't truly share him with others without knowing what he is really like. We can't trust him to do great things unless we have a vision of his power and authority. And will you have that vision at Headley Park? Will we have that vision here? And there's a promise, there's a promise with each of these. The promise of an open door that no one can shut. It's an open door of opportunity to do what a church is there to do. To reach out, to evangelize, to fulfill her mission to share Christ. In Headley Park you will find open doors placed before you by the Lord's. They are opening already into the community, into the school, and there will be more. And as you see here, the reward for standing firm and being faithful is simply the chance to do more. And do it again. The Lord says, you've done well, so I'm giving you an open door. You go through it. You do more. You reach out in my name to those towns and villages of Asia Minor where I've put you. So stand firm for Christ because he is true. Second, trust in Christ because he loves you. Trust in Christ because he loves you. Look at verse 9. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. In Philadelphia, they face exactly the same situation as the suffering church in Smyrna, which we looked at a couple of months ago. Who are these mysterious opponents, these Jews who are not Jews? Oh, in the literal physical sense, they are Jews, all right, but they can no longer claim to be God's people because they have denied Christ and opposed his church. This is how the language is used right through the book of Revelation, as we've seen. If they're not lined up with Christ, then their synagogue is a synagogue of Satan. In the New Testament, you see, it's Christians, it's the church who are the real Israel. These Jewish opponents in Philadelphia are opposing the church, probably by stirring up trouble for them with the Roman authorities. So, faced with this situation, which is not the situation that we face, but faced with this situation, faced with determined opposition, what are the believers to do? Should they fight back? Should they look for the chance to badmouth these Jews in their turn to the authorities? Should they fight fire with fire? That's always the temptation for the church when we're put under pressure, when we face injustice, as increasingly is beginning to happen in our society. When we face vitriolic attacks, we want to hit back. We want to defend our rights. But that's not what this church is doing. Christ tells them, I will deal with these opponents. The time will come, he says, when they have to acknowledge that you were in the right all along. But I will make that happen in my own time and in my own way. So whether they understand or not, the believers are to trust in him, the God of justice. Jesus told his disciples, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. That's your business, that's what you have to do. And God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. That's his business. And for us here, or at Headley Park, there will be all kinds of times when we do not understand what is going on. There will be situations we find it impossible to handle. Sometimes because of opposition from outside the church, and that will happen. People don't like what we're doing. People don't like us taking an uncompromising stand for the gospel. People don't like us changing things and bringing in new ways. Sometimes it'll be because of problems within the church, situations that are simply too big for us. Getting a new church going will not be straightforward. There'll be huge challenges. What are we to do when it gets too hard for us to handle? We are to trust in Christ because he loves us. Ultimately, he will set everything to rights. In the end, he will make sure that his people get justice. Because, says Jesus, I have loved you. And that's the promise, that God's people will be vindicated. Are we willing to trust him to work out everything in his way, in his time? Or are we going to panic and run around like headless chickens whenever the pressure is on? Well, that too depends on our vision of God. If we understand that he is holy and true, so he keeps his words, and we realize that he loves us so much that Christ even died for us, then we will trust him. Trust in Christ because he loves you. And third, wait for Christ because he's coming back. Wait for Christ because he's coming back. Verse 11, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. If you know Revelation, you'll recognize here a whole torrent of wonderful images that burst into full flower later in the book. The crown, the temple, the name written on the foreheads of God's people, the New Jerusalem. And first and foremost, the simple, glorious fact that our Lord Jesus is returning. I'm coming soon, says Jesus. It's the promise that the whole book, the whole Bible ends with. It's the final words. For some of the churches, it might sound like a threat that Christ might return at any moment. But for Philadelphia, it is a wonderful reassurance that whatever pressure they are under, whatever fears they might feel, their Lord Jesus is on his way. And whether it happens during this life or whether they meet him when they die, it will not be long before they see him face to face. So for them, the promise is coupled with just a gentle reminder to keep going as they have been doing. Because what is waiting for them is a crown. About 75 years before this letter was written, Philadelphia suffered a devastating earthquake. It said that for a long time afterwards, the inhabitants did not dare to go home. They did not dare to return to their houses because of the fear of aftershocks. And they lived out in the fields, homeless. Now that memory will still be alive when this letter was received by the church. The oldest would remember it. Everyone else would have heard it from their parents or their grandparents. But look at the promise here. I will make you like a pillar in God's house, firm and unshakable, and you will never have to leave. What greater security could there be than to be built into the very house of God itself? And the reward for this church which has stood firm, who have never denied the name of Christ, is that that very name will be written on them. Mention of a new name probably refers to the attempts that were made to rename the city of Philadelphia itself. They tried it twice, but rather like the dreaded name Avon around here, neither of these new names had stuck. But this name will. The name of Jesus will stick forever. It's a threefold promise, in fact. They will be marked with the name of the God who created them, the Christ who has saved them, and the city that is going to be their home for eternity. The New Jerusalem, which Revelation 21 describes in such exquisite terms, the magnificent city which comes down out of heaven, gorgeous as a beautiful bride, shining like a jewel, the eternal home of God's people. You see, if you belong to Christ, your highest destiny is not to spend your life seeing what you can get, the biggest house you can afford, the most comfortable retirement anyone could dream of. It's not to find some high-flying career, It's not even to reach the West End stage. No, you can do better than that. There is a home in the best of cities waiting for you already. There's no mortgage. In fact, it was bought for you outright a couple of thousand years ago. And your destiny is to live there and to enjoy it. And Jesus is coming back to take you in. That's what he's going to do for you. And we need to be a church, churches who are waiting for him. A great church is one that is so longing to see Christ face to face that we would never want what this world offers. We never want to flirt with the rubbish that's on offer down here. The ambitions this world offers are far too low for us. The world is not enough. Only Christ is enough. And he's coming back for us. So wait for him. I've spoken mainly to Christians this morning because of the day that this is, but I'm well aware that there are people here who don't know Christ, and you don't love his name, and you have no idea where you're going when this short life runs out. And perhaps you've been listening, as it were, from the outside this morning. Well, if you want this, if you want to know this amazing, majestic God as your own Father, if you want to know this Jesus who loved us enough to die for us, if you want to live in the New Jerusalem, why don't you take the first step today? Talk to someone you know who is a Christian. Talk to one of the leaders here. Become part of what God is doing in the world, and above all, become a new person by giving your life to him. Nothing matters more. So shall we be the church that we all want to be? Shall we stand firm in Christ, knowing that he is true? Shall we trust in Christ, knowing that he loves us? Shall we wait for Christ, knowing that he is coming soon? This is our prayer for Headley Park Community Church, and it's our prayer for Kensington as well.